Now, if there was a message specifically written for you, I bet you'd want to read it or hear it. Now, how seriously would you take that message if you know that it had your name on it? Maybe it was a letter from God, even, that had your name and address on it. It was sent directly to you. The post office delivered it all right. I'm sure that you would take notice of that letter and you'd be eager to open it and to read it to see what it said. You'd be questioning, what does God have for me? Is this going to be something terrible or is this going to be something great? I better read it. And you might even reread that letter after you've opened it over and over again to see if you missed any details. Now, the book of Revelation is a letter specifically addressed to who? To the servants of Jesus Christ. We can turn over there. Revelation chapter 1. Each of the individual baptized members of the church of God who have his spirit are his servants. They claim to be his servants. When we are baptized, we are committing ourselves to serve. To serve with him, to serve for him, to serve him and God the Father. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Let's drop back to verse 1 where it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a revealing of things, a message from Christ himself, which God gave to him to show his servants. This is written to his servants, the servants of Christ, the servants of God, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There was a sort of chain of command that was that this letter was sent through. God the Father wrote these things, or sent these words. He told these things to his Son, who sent them with a messenger, an angel, off to John, who wrote these things down for us. So this is a letter written for us, for God's people. This first verse makes it very plain that the contents of this letter were written for us. The things that we are learning from this book are meant for us to understand. That says the things which must shortly take place. Now, these are things that were sent from our God, who knows us intimately and individually. And he wanted us to know these things that are written here. Now, some of the books of the Bible are specifically addressed to particular nations. We see that. Sometimes Israel, sometimes Judah. Sometimes there are messages that are meant to be heard by one nation or another. And we often hear condemnation of Babylon in Jeremiah. We're going to get into a little bit of that. That was part of the message was meant for Babylon. But there are messages that are meant for specific nations, for specific peoples. And the contents of those books contain warnings. They also contain correction, guidance, and encouragement. And we're going to find some of these things in the book of Revelation. If we read through these things, we find warnings that are meant for God's people. We find warnings meant for other people as well. But this is a letter written for us. We find correction meant for us. We find guidance. And we also find encouragement. We find words of hope in this same letter that is written for us. Now, verse 3. Let's read verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Or we could say of this letter that we're reading. "And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, this verse, it is sort of an introduction along with the details of who this message came from, tells us some things about what we're about to read if we were to continue on today. This verse reveals some very interesting things, some very wonderful things for us to pay attention to. The first thing, I have three details that this verse explains to us or shows us that are going to be in this letter. The first one is that there are blessings associated with reading and hearing the Word of God. Now, specifically, we are told there are blessings associated with reading and hearing the words of this book of Revelation, the words that are contained in this letter. Now, of course, we can't just take this one book and say, well, If I just have this book, as long as I read these things, then I will receive the blessings that are in it. That's not the only piece. We have an entire Bible. This is the last piece of the Bible. The last piece of this long letter, this book that has been compiled for us to read. And we have to take all of it together as a whole if we want to understand the contents of this letter specifically. We can't just have Revelation by itself. Just like we can't have the New Testament by itself, we have to have the Old Testament as well to understand the things that are written in the New Testament. Now, there are word pictures in this book that we won't understand unless we take the word pictures, the explanations in other books. So we can't take it by itself. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe you can hold a place in Revelation. We might come back to it later. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is another letter that was written to one of the servants of God who was supposed to be teaching God's people, one of the ministers. And he's being reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16 that he has to take more than just a little bit of the Bible. He has to take the whole thing. Verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just one piece or another, but all scripture. The whole script, the whole Bible, the whole book that's put together. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And of course, in verse 17, we have a purpose behind this letter, all of these letters, including the book of Revelation, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we have this book, so that we can be made complete in God's eyes, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for everything that God has for us to do. Now, it's interesting to note that it seems that there are some instructions where God, he told his people, his leaders, to read the words of the Bible out loud. We have this in Deuteronomy. We can turn over there. Deuteronomy 31, we see one instance of this. I think it's always fascinating whenever I read, like in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1, it talks about reading and hearing the word. I know some people who are deaf, and they can't hear the word. It's physically impossible, but they can still read it. There are some people who are blind who can't read it, but they can hear it. And we're not going to get into all the details. What if somebody's they're blind and deaf? I mean, that's even possible for somebody to read these things. So the point is, there are blessings associated with receiving these words and however we receive them, hearing them or reading them. In our case, we can do both. Those who are here in this room. Deuteronomy 31 verse 11, it says, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Not everybody at that time could read. Not as many people as nowadays could read. But everybody was supposed to receive these words, whether they could read them for themselves or whether they heard them. Now, some of the letters in the New Testament, some of those written by some of the apostles, different writers, including John, who wrote Revelation, and Paul, and Peter. We have a lot of writings from Paul. We see that those letters were meant to be shared. They weren't meant to be held on to and just read by just the leadership in a congregation. They were intended to be read out loud to the entire congregation. And they were also passed to different congregations as well, so they could read them, so that they could understand them. You can write in your notes 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter references the writings of Paul. And we get a sense that these letters were passed around and eventually compiled as scripture, as inspired by God. Now, we're not required to read out loud to understand these words. I mean, sometimes it helps. Sometimes it helps to listen to an audio Bible as we're trying to comprehend things. Sometimes it helps me if I'm walking to be able to comprehend something, to think about it, to think through it. So sometimes I listen to an audio Bible while I'm walking. Now for some, they have to have the words there, even if they're listening to it. We all process things a little bit differently. But we're not required to read these out loud, but sometimes it does help. But the point is that these words are meant to be shared. They're not meant to be hoarded. Just because we understand to a certain degree the things that are written in this Bible doesn't mean that we can't share it or shouldn't share it with other people. Now, one thing to note, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, is that we have these words written down, but so do millions, billions of other people. They've read these same words. They've received this same letter, the letter in Revelation that's addressed to God's servants, to the people in this room. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We understand by taking this other bit of scripture that we have to have God's Spirit to understand the words that are written in the letters that are addressed to us. This letter that it came to us as if God was writing a letter to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. There are things which," it says in verse 9, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." We have to have His power, His mind, to understand His mind. We have to have His Spirit in us to be able to understand the things that are revealed to us. In Matthew chapter 13, in His ministry, Jesus often spoke in parables, even to His disciples. And they didn't always understand it. Sometimes He would explain things to them, sometimes they didn't get it till later. And He explains why He spoke in parables in Matthew 13. "And there were thousands of people who heard these same words, but they didn't understand because God hadn't revealed these things to them at that time." Matthew 13, verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to Him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" They wanted to know. Why is it that you don't just speak plainly so everybody can get it at that time? "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given.'" Now, the truth hasn't been revealed to all of the world yet. Even all those who have read these words and heard these words, it takes God's Spirit, God's power, to open someone's mind. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" God hasn't revealed these things to everyone yet. Verse 16 says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Again, it takes God's Spirit for us to understand these things. Verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We can think about that in terms of the book of Revelation as well. How many of the patriarchs would have loved to have read that book? How many of the prophets would have loved to have read the contents of that book to have a clearer picture of the future? Now, they got bits and pieces. We get a little bit more. We still don't have everything yet, but we get a little bit more than they did. Now, back in Revelation, we're not going to read it forward anymore, But that verse 3 reminds us that these blessings are associated, the blessings from God are associated with hearing and reading these words. There are major blessings that we read about in that book. Major blessings that drive our faith forward, that give us that hope that we hold on to so dearly. They give us the confidence that we need to move forward in doing good works, in actively participating in our calling. We have blessings of eternal life that are promised, that are explained even further in the book of Revelation. No fear of the second death. That's an amazing blessing. Of course, if you have eternal life, then you don't have to worry about the second death. We have blessings of living and reigning alongside Jesus Christ, having a really close relationship with Him. We have the future blessing of teaching people God's way of life for 1,000 years, helping others to understand the things that we understand. We have the promise of a new heaven, a new earth, a place that will be perfect, that will be filled with the knowledge of God, a world with no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more hate, but one that will be filled with only God's love. These are some of the blessings that we learn even more about in that letter of Revelation. So we read that there are blessings associated with reading and hearing those words. Verse 3 also explains, Revelation 1 verse 3 explains that obedience to those words from Jesus Christ are strongly associated with those blessings. That's the second point, the second thing that we can draw out of that verse. Obedience to the words of God and Christ are strongly associated with those blessings. We can't just hear them. We also have to act on those words. The words of this book that we're reading mean nothing unless we believe what is written in it. And our belief means nothing unless we act upon what we believe. Action, obedience, is proof of our belief, proof of our faith. If we aren't obedient to the one that we serve, then we're useless servants, aren't we? If you're at work and your boss says, "I want you to go and do these things," and you don't do it, well, then you're useless. You should be fired. Hopefully you're not fired. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus here is addressing his close servants, his close disciples. He's drawing them in closer and explaining things to him. And he brings out the fact that they are supposed to continue in obedience to him. John 15 verse 14, it says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's even closer than a servant, he explains. "For no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And we see that book of Revelation, that letter, is part of that revealing. Jesus is revealing things to us that he has received from the Father, because he considers us his friends, not only his servants. Verse 16, "You did not choose me." This goes into our calling here. "But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So again, we can't just sit there. We can't just read. "And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So he's talking about commanding them to go and to bear fruit, commanding them to show love, to demonstrate this way of love. And he calls them friends. They're even closer than servants. And we've been told mysteries of the plan of God through this word here, because he trusts us to follow his instructions so that we will act upon those words. That's why he reveals them to us. And we are more than simply servants, but we are close friends of his. Close friends with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and our Father, God the Father. Now, the book of Revelation is filled with references to the fact that God's people are identified in the end times by their obedience. We can look at a few references in Revelation. There's a strong association with blessings and obedience. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we see this section of scripture where we have these word pictures where we have the dragon. And we understand that Satan is that dragon. It's explained to us. And he's persecuting God's people. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," this woman that symbolizes God's people, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Now here is how we identify those offspring, those who are of the body of Christ, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So not only having these words, but acting on these words, keeping the commandments of God and having these the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the truth that has been revealed to us, this letter, this book that's been handed to us. Now this theme of keeping or obeying the commandments of God goes through the entire Bible from beginning to end. It's fascinating to look through Genesis to see all of the commandments of God being shown that they were there in place. God's law was in place before it was given on Mount Sinai, before it was written down on stone tablets. Time and again, God promised blessings to his nation of Israel if they remained faithful, if they faithfully obeyed. He promised them blessings. They were supposed to be a shining light to the world of his way of life, to demonstrate to others not only the fact that it is the best way of life, but also that blessings are associated with that way of life. Prosperity in Scripture at times is associated with God's way of life. That doesn't mean that we always have, great abundance, but we always have what we need. Now, sometimes there are natural consequences, positive consequences that come with keeping God's way of life. If we keep his commandments, we rest on the Sabbath day, that's a physically good for us. There are natural consequences for that. But there are also direct blessings that God directs, that he gives to his people when they listen to him, when they follow his commands. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. There's an interesting statement here by two individuals. Luke 11, verse 27. So this is after Jesus is talking about the unclean spirits going out of a man. And they seek a restful place. And among the crowd, there was a woman who raised her voice, it says in verse 27, and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." She's trying to, bless Mary, the mother of Jesus, but also bless him because he's doing such great things, has great words to say. Verse 28, this is the most interesting part, though. He said to her, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." More than just knowing the truth, more than just hearing it, but also keeping it. He's explaining to this woman, sure, he's saying great things. He's speaking the truth. But you also have to follow his instructions. So we see that Jesus preached about the keeping of his commandments. Matthew 7. This passage in Matthew 7 is one that we read on occasion that reminds us that it has to be more than just the words, the knowledge that we have, more than just the words that we express, but also the actions that are supposed to follow up with those words. Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who practice a way of life that is against my commandments, he's saying there. So we see that Jesus Christ has always expected his disciples, his true disciples, his his servants, his close friends, to follow his commandments, to do the will of the Father, to keep the laws of God. In verse 24, we're not going to read this whole parable, but he goes on to explain that those who keep his commandments, he likens to a wise man who has a good foundation, who builds his house on the rock, on the truth, on him, on the things that matter, that will endure. Now let's turn back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, toward the end of the story here. Again, this theme of obedience to God and his commandments, to his ways, is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. Revelation 22, in verse 7, these are some of the last words that we have recorded that Jesus spoke, that he gave to his servants, some of the prophets here, or the apostles. Verse 7, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who not only reads these things, but acts accordingly, according to what is written in this book, this letter that is given." In verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly," he says, "and my reward is with me." There are rewards associated with keeping this word, "to give to everyone according to his work." According to his work, the actions that we choose to do based on reading this letter here, the things that we read in here that God has revealed to us. So blessings are associated with keeping his commandments. Verse 14, one more verse in this section, the second point here. It says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right." Here's another big blessing, a big promise, "to the tree of life." The tree of life, this is where, you know, this we eat of the tree of life, we receive eternal life from God. That's a symbol that's associated with life that God carried on from Genesis to Revelation here. "And may enter through the gates into the city." So only those who are living God's way of life, who do his commandments, are going to be able to enter into that city, the New Jerusalem, to receive the kingdom. Now the third thing that we can pull out from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, let me reread this verse. Again, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." At the end it says, "For the time is near." Now the third thing that we can pull out is that there is an urgency associated with this letter, with this message. An urgency that we have been given. Now this urgency, you know, we can see different instances of this urgency that God has given to his people at different times. Now, sometimes we can become relaxed. We think, well, he says he's coming soon, but I haven't seen it yet. I've been here for how many years? For me, I've been waiting for the return of Christ all my life. How many years is that? 36 years. 36 years. Sometimes I have to count. But I haven't seen it yet. Sometimes we start thinking, well, maybe he's not coming yet. There are scriptures that address that fact, that feeling. Now we've heard this urgency before. Let's see, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. We heard where Jesus said that he's coming quickly. Matthew 4, in verse 17, we see here that Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. John the Baptist has been taken out of the picture at a certain point, and Jesus begins his ministry. In verse 17, he began to preach and say, "Repent." That was a major part of his message, of the gospel. We're supposed to repent. And then he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That doesn't mean wait till tomorrow to repent. That means right now, today, while you're hearing these words, repent, change. So there's this urgency to change. Now in Ecclesiastes, I love in Ecclesiastes, there's this urgency. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I try not to turn to this chapter too many times, not every sermon. I think I've been pretty good lately. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there's a sense of urgency that comes with this passage. It reminds us that we don't have time to wait around to begin the work of God once we've been called to this work, once we've been given that understanding of the Scriptures. We have no time to wait around. When that calling from God comes, it's an urgent call to repent immediately, to take action, to continue that way. Now, this urgency is necessary because we don't know how many days we have left on this earth in this physical life. We don't. We can't put off until tomorrow our change, that process of change, of repentance. We don't know if we have tomorrow even, or even this afternoon. We just don't know these things. We don't know when Christ will return and the time will be up. That will be our time of judgment, those who are called now, when He is here, when He returns. And we have to be ready at all times for that return. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, when I read this, I imagine that Solomon is writing to a young man. It seems that this book was addressed to a young man, to a son of his, perhaps. But we know that these words are meant for more than just one particular young man, or more than just young men in general. But we see this position in life, this point in life that this individual comes to, where he is being told that he needs to take action in that moment. It says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" For those who are young, we can't wait around until we're old to follow these words. Now, if we're older, we have even less time. That's how it works. The older you are, the less time that you have. And we still don't know how long we have. But these words apply to all of us. We can't wait until tomorrow to remain obedient, to take these words and to follow them. We don't have that time. Let's continue reading here. Verse 13. Let's read verse 13. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." If you look at your entire life from beginning to end up to this point now, what really matters? What really matters? What should matter to us? What matters to God? It says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." There's this, you know, understanding that this is what God has called us to do, to live His way of life. That doesn't mean we don't do anything else. That doesn't mean we don't, you know, go and work. We don't enjoy time spent with our families, our friends, our brethren. But this is, you know, the sum total of everything. This is man's all. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The plans that we make, if we aren't working toward God's will, mean nothing in this life. Let's turn to James chapter 4. We see this sense of urgency expressed in lots of places. We don't have time to waste. Sometimes we forget that. And we do waste time because we think that we have all the time in the world. I think that's even, you know, it's even more so for young people. We were talking about Jeremiah earlier. He was called when he was youth. And he even said to God, "I don't think I can do it. I'm just a youth. I'm too young." But God said, "No, this is the work that I have for you to do. I'm going to give you what you need to do it." James chapter 4, verse 13. We see here that, you know, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't have tomorrow. This brings out this sense of urgency in us. It says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit.'" Now, it's easy for us to do that. We make plans all the time. But we have to realize that God might have different plans for us. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." That's our life. That's, You know, that's very similar to the words in Ecclesiastes. This life is just a vapor that vanishes away. Verse 15, we have to change our perspective in that case. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That puts it into perspective. If we know something, if we know that we are supposed to do something, we can't put it off, because then it's considered sin to us. We don't have time to mess around with things that don't matter. Now this lesson here is as much for me as it is for you. I don't have time to mess around with things that don't matter. Sometimes I have to set myself straight and say, I don't call myself Mr. Van Ostel, though. I call myself Lewis when I talk to myself. Now, Lewis, you don't have time. You don't have time to waste with things that aren't important. You have to get focused. And we don't have time to waste on things that don't lead us to eternal life. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the time that we do have. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about that as well. We are supposed to enjoy the blessings that we give us, but we have to make sure that what we are doing in this life is leading us to eternal life, to those promises that we are given in Revelation. We don't know when Jesus Christ will return. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come. Now let's turn back to Revelation. We're going to look at this book as we continue on here. We're not going to start reading in it. I'd actually like to start a series of these churches in Revelation. I think it's so interesting to read these letters, these notes that were sent out to these churches. And I suspect that each of these congregations didn't receive just a little snippet. I suspect that they received this entire letter that was sent out. It's obviously addressed to more than just seven congregations. It says it's addressed to the servants of Jesus Christ, to his servants. Now, these books were specifically written down also for these seven congregations. In verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we should note that these probably weren't the only congregations that were in this area. If you look at this part of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey, although in this time it was referred to as Asia, the far-off lands, even though it wasn't that far away, there were lots of cities and towns, and potentially lots of congregations. And also, we don't see here listed the congregations in Jerusalem, you know, wherever else that congregations might have spread. You look at all the places that Paul went to, even to Rome. Those aren't listed here, but we do have these seven congregations here that are listed. So it's obvious that God hasn't just preserved these words for those people. We don't even have, to my knowledge, we don't have congregations or people of the Church of God in Turkey, in modern day Turkey. We might. I don't know. I haven't met any of them yet. I haven't been to Turkey. Maybe someday. So it's obvious that these words, this letter, was reserved also for us to read today, God's people. Now, some people, they speculate as to who exactly these congregations were. Some people think that these churches represent periods of time in history, each with a unique defining characteristic of the whole of God's church during a specific era of time. Many have settled on that idea that this must be the explanation. And they've even dug through historical records, and they followed people who might have been identified as God's people, keeping the commandments of God, keeping the Sabbath. Sometimes it's easier to follow the Sabbath because it's so contrast to many of the Christian those who claim to be Christians. Now they've followed, you know, through history, and some people have identified different eras of time with these churches. Now, the Bible isn't definitive about that. It'd be difficult to say, well, which era corresponds to which church? Is it written in chronological order as we go through history? Some people speculate that. But the Bible doesn't seem to indicate this outright. Now, some people think that the seven churches here represent seven modern-day churches of God. Perhaps, you know, the major players that we see, the different organizations that are around. Some people speculate that. And they try to line up the characteristics of each of these congregations, these churches, with the characteristics of different churches of God. Some people in United, they try to do that about other organizations and vice versa. But nobody can figure out exactly who's who. It seems that everybody wants to be called the faithful church and think that everybody else might be described as the loveless church or the corrupt church or the lukewarm church. It's kind of dangerous to do that. And again, the Bible isn't definitive about if that's the case. It doesn't seem to indicate that these are specific churches of God in the end time, different organizations. We know that this is all one spiritual body. We're all one church. One thing that we do know, that we can definitively say, is that this letter was written to the servants of Jesus Christ. All of the servants of Jesus Christ. Not just one group of people over here or another. And the lessons, the word pictures, the prophecy that is in here is meant for all of the servants of Jesus Christ. All of these lessons, all of these characteristics, when we read through these the descriptions here, we can apply those to ourselves, and we should apply those lessons. Sometimes bits of correction, we should apply those things to ourselves as we're reading through these letters. Otherwise, we miss the point of the whole book of Revelation. And we miss the whole point of the Bible itself. We're supposed to look at ourselves and, you know, remember that sense of urgency to repent. We are supposed to do that when we read through these words. If we try to break down exactly, you know, who is who, we drive ourselves crazy, and then we get into judging other people without looking at ourselves. So we have to be careful with that. But we do know that this letter was written for us to read, to understand, given that understanding from God. Now let's read a little bit of this book here. Not a whole lot. We read a few of the verses already. Let's in Revelation 1, let's turn to verse 11. And we see here these congregations listed here. Now it does use the phrase churches. And I believe this is the Greek word ecclesia, which just means, you know, those who are meeting together. It's a group of people together. The congregation could work as well. So these are the words from Christ, the explanation, or, you know, some direction into who this letter was written to. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So he's explaining that, you know, he is God. He has the authority to say these things. And then he says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." These instructions from Jesus Christ to John, that he's supposed to write these things down. In verse 20, we see a mystery explained here. Part of the vision that John had was he saw these seven stars and seven golden lampstands. Verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now we see this same symbol of a golden lampstand in a vision that Zechariah had. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, he sees a golden lampstand with seven lamps. So it's similar. It's not exactly the same wording, but it's very similar. And we know there was a golden lampstand with seven lamps in the tabernacle, in the temple. We can see that in Exodus 25, verse 37. So we see that there's a connection here between that golden lampstand with the number seven and with the church of God, with the churches. It says the congregations, the servants of God. Now, sometimes people get caught up in trying to identify who these seven lampstands are, who these churches are. But the point is that these are churches of God. These are people who are God's people. And these churches seem to represent, as a whole, the congregation of God's people, the body of Christ, the spiritual body that is the church of God. We see the use of the number seven. The number seven is used to indicate completeness as a whole. So we have seven churches that represent the whole body of Christ. Now we also see in these churches, in these lampstands, they give light. That's the purpose of a lamp. Lamps are supposed to give light. They become a source of the light. Now the lamp in the tabernacle was a source of light, so that the priests could see what was going on, to see what they were doing as they went about their work. Now the church of God is supposed to be a light to the world. So we see this connection as well. Let's turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see that God's people are associated with light. We know God himself is light. There is no evil in him. Light reveals the truth. In John chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them. He's speaking to his disciples, to these people who were there with him. And he says, I am the light of the world. He's a bright, shining point where if we are close to him, we can see the truth. It says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So if we follow him, if we listen to his commandments, if we do as he did, we also have that light. It says it's the light of life, the way of life that leads to eternal life. We get that from him. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe some of you are thinking of this verse when I started talking about light. God's people are supposed to be a light, the same as Christ himself is a light. We're supposed to show that same light that is God's light, that is supposed to shine through us. Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Ancient Israel was supposed to be that light set on a hill, that nation that was peculiar, that was different, that was to be that example. And now we become that example. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God's people are supposed to be lights. We are supposed to be lights. Now in a lamp, what enables that lamp, the lamps that we're talking about, what enables that lamp to shine, to burn, to provide light? Well, it's oil. The oil, yeah. There's oil in these lamps, in the lamps that represent God's people here. Oil, through Scripture, represents God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, his power that runs through his people. Someday I'd like to figure out all the, how these lamps were built, where the oil was kept. But these lamps had to be provided with oil. If the oil ran out, the light would go out. So that oil had to continually be filled. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn more about this Spirit of God that is supposed to be in us to provide that light to the world. It doesn't come from us, it doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, here Paul is writing, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. We read this scripture earlier. This calling, vocation, the things that we have been called to do. With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's this unity of the Spirit. We are connected by this Spirit. by this power that is God's power. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One spirit. It's not different spirits that God gives out. He gives one spirit, that one oil, all those lampstands, the seven lampstands, seven lamps, they all have the same oil in them. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That spirit, God lives in us through that power. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a chapter that explains that we have been given spiritual gifts through this power, through this spirit. And it is this spirit that binds us together as one body, as one church. Even though there might be members of different organizations who have God's spirit, God knows who are His. Let's start with verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. It says, there are diversities of gifts. God gives different gifts to different people, but the same Spirit. It's the same God giving the same power, the same Spirit. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. This is talking about Christ's church here. Verse 11 mentions that it's the same Spirit, that same power that God uses to distribute to individuals as He wills. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We all become one body through that Spirit of God. Now we look in Revelation, we see who is walking among these lampstands. Who is nearby to these churches. Now let's turn over there and we can see. Back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 again. Verse 12, we see this vision that John has. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we see this description here in this vision of Jesus Christ, who walks, it says, you know, in this vision, he walks among the churches of God, the congregations. He is with us. He is leading us. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He leads us through that Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, we can see a few verses that demonstrate the fact that He is the head of the church. If we try to make decisions on our own without Him, we're in trouble. And they're not from us. They don't lead to good things. They lead to mistakes, to consequences. Ephesians chapter 5, and there's a section here about marriage, about loving in a marriage and working together in harmony. Now, this is similar to the church. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there's a hierarchy that God has in place in a family that demonstrates the hierarchy in the church. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. So he's not just the head, he's also the savior. He's a loving head of the church. Now in this particular passage, a husband is supposed to be like Christ, the Savior of the body, a loving husband to his family. But this explains to us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who leads and directs. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." It's explained very clearly here. "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So we see the symbolism of him walking among his people, his servants, in that vision there. So we see here this, you know, this number seven, completeness, this association with light. God's people are supposed to be lamps. They're supposed to give light. And in order to give that light, they have to be connected through God's Spirit to him and to each other. It's that same light. It's not different churches, but rather a completion, a completeness, complete body of Christ, not just one piece or another. Now, that's as far as we're going to get in Revelation today. That's just a little taste. And I'm going to be working on a series going through these seven churches of Revelation. And we're going to take each of these separate sections in this book and go through them and see the lessons that we are supposed to learn, because these things are written for us as God's servants, as his close friends. And if we want to receive those blessings that are associated with this letter, with hearing it, reading it, we have to actually obey what is written in it as well. We have to learn these lessons. So hopefully we're able to do that. Now feel free to read ahead in the chapter. That's, you're supposed to do that. See what you can find. That's your homework for today. I look forward to this, to going through these things. Now one last point is, at the end of each of these sections in these churches, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These are words for us. We are supposed to listen to each of these sections individually as we read through these things and collectively as a body.